before leaving for Nesbitt, I was impressed with a passage I preached from 7 years ago as the message for this day. I'd like to turn you this morning to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. And I'm going to be reading, and I trust that our hearts would prayerfully seek the Lord's mercy and the work of His grace and Spirit as we look into the first 8 verses of this chapter. John chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. Mind you, as we read this, that this is entering the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now, the time of the events we read here cause really what we read to stand out all the brighter. And just as much as if you would put a diamond on a black background, it causes that diamond to shine forth. So we have that here, which is going to be shining brightly, we trust. The Lord had performed the great sign miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead to life. And then he retired briefly to Ephraim. Now Ephraim was about 15 miles from Jerusalem, the capital city. The sign miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days. This sign miracle was witnessed by many. It was even impossible for his enemies to deny that miracle, so that they saw the crowds that would follow the Lord Jesus. And not only were they envious, they were fearful of what would happen if the Romans found this out and thought there might be an uprising against their power. So in the 11th chapter and verses 47 and 48, we read, Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. There would be many, of course, who would behold that wondrous miracle, but it seems there would be few who would see the sign of the miracle. Miracles weren't simply given to cause men to wonder. They were signs. And, of course, this was pointing to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He had said that in the 11th chapter in verse 4. But when the time came to return for the final week of his earthly ministry, the most important week in the history of the world, more important than the week of creation, he didn't take a direct course from Ephraim to Jerusalem. The selfless Son of God, though pressed in heart and thought about what lay before him, as, of course, becomes clear even in this 12th chapter,
had work to do. He had grace to bestow. He knew what was before him. He knew what he was going to suffer. That's why he said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And yet, even though he had this work to do, work like none other, our work, when we die, it's over. His work was to die. What a work he was given to do. But even this before him, instead of going straight from Ephraim to Jerusalem, he took the longer route, far more difficult route. He had work to do. He had grace to bestow. He went eastward to the Jordan Valley. There in Jericho, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And of course, Zacchaeus was the object of the saving work that the Lord Jesus was sent to accomplish and would surely do so. That's where we read that great verse of Scripture in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." His work was salvation on the way to that which would secure the salvation of his redeemed. He saves a man named Zacchaeus. Then moving out of Jericho, on his way to Bethany, a little town right out of Jerusalem where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, he would restore the sight of one Bartimaeus and his friend as well. Then he would make his way up the rocky way to Bethany. He would arrive there at the beginning of the last week, as in the first two verses. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." There he would be honored by his friends, partly at least, we believe, in thanksgiving for the kindness in raising Lazarus from the dead. But you know, our passage does not focus our attention upon Lazarus. It rather focuses our attention upon Mary. And then we may look into this passage and we may find a great contrast between Mary and Judas Iscariot. The forgetful, selfless giving of extravagant love stands here in stark contrast to the selfish, greedy, self-getting that ever impels the worldly-minded to chide those who give of their best and their all. And the Lord's loving approval and defense of Mary, "Leave her alone," he'll say, as he defends her sacrificial love, which he would secure as a permanent memorial to her. That speaks loudly of that which touches the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to read those passages where it speaks of his heart being touched. Earlier in the service, we talked about the Song of Solomon. You have to read that song with your heart. And in that song, the Lord says, even our feeble efforts he cherishes when we look to him, when he becomes the object of our heart's desire. How far-reaching the effects of this outpoured love have gone, we don't know. Only eternity will tell. We may not be able to do better than quote from a preacher from another generation. "We know not what use he may make of our poor service, but we may be sure that if that which we can see to is right, namely its motive, he will take care of what we cannot see to, namely its effect, and will find noble use for the sacrifices which unloving critics pronounce useless waste." And so, we look into this passage and we find here the self-forgetfulness of sacrificial love. That's no little thing. Because, you see, we tend to be constantly self-conscious. But here's a self-forgetfulness we're going to find here. And it involves this sacrificial love. You see, sacrificial love doesn't hold anything back. It doesn't count the cost. Very costly, we read here in this passage. Very costly indeed was the perfume that was made of nard, the stikenard. It's very aromatic. It's an aromatic herb. It's grown high in the pasture lands of the Himalayas. It was brought from a distant land. It was carried over mountain passes, over on camel's back, over many, many rough miles of terrain. It was extracted from pure nard, and it was a very expensive perfume that Mary would pour on the Lord Jesus. Not only that, it was a very large amount of the same. The amount, the cost of it, would be at least worth what a laborer would be paid for 300 days of labor. It was a costly perfume. But now, there's something when you read this text that you have to take notice of. Mary didn't mention the cost. She didn't say a word about how much it cost. It wasn't Mary who calculated the expensiveness of the ointment. Who was it? It was Judas Iscariot. As in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You see, there's something about the kind of love that Mary has. It is profuse. It is incredibly impracticable. It is uncalculating. Doesn't count the cost of how much. And it estimates the worth of its object to be far greater than all else it possesses. Mary's love, of course, was impelled by a higher motive. You see, her love was born out of a higher love. There's no merit in what she's doing. There's nothing that contributes to her salvation in what she's doing. Her motive comes because of a far higher love, moved by a higher knowledge. It would surely seem than anyone else present in the house of Simon the leper. That's where they were, in that little town of Bethany. All of them were loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially did he love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We learned that in chapter 11 and verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Nonetheless real in the now Simon. Simon was a healed leper. The raising of the dead, the healing of the leper, and much more surely contributed it to the desire to have this dinner for the most honored guest who ever graced their lives and their home. There they made him a supper, we read. And to have this thankful celebration openly for the Lord Jesus Christ was no small thing. Because you see, this put them at definite risk. It was a risk for all who were present, including, if not limited, to the disciples, Simon, and the three siblings. The raising of Lazarus, incredibly, had increased the hostility of the Jewish authorities and their determination to seize and kill the Lord. They didn't rejoice in, here, this is incredible, a man who died 4 days ago with the voice of authority crying, Lazarus, come forth, comes forth out of the grave. No, it just infuriated them and caused them to be the more determined to kill him. Look in chapter 11, verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Astounding thing, isn't it? It caused them to issue a command also. A command that would be defied by those in the little house at Bethany. In chapter 11, verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Well, how real was the danger? Well, you read about that in chapter 12, in verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. But now, we have to ask the question about what Mary did here in the house. What was the motive that moved Mary's overflowing heart not only to pour out this very expensive ointment on the Lord, but as appears contextually, to have bought it for this purpose to begin with? Now, if you lived in that part of the world, you would realize that the custom and the fashion was that guests would recline on cushions at a very low table. And when this is done, Mary takes her position behind the Lord Jesus. She breaks open the jar she was carrying with this very expensive ointment and perfume. And she pours all of its contents, as we learn from Matthew and Mark, on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then over his body, as also those other two evangelists point out. And then, as John emphasizes, she anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, there's something absolutely self-forgetful in her. You know, we know, of course, the disciples were there. We know that Martha was there. She made the supper. Martha's always busy, isn't she? And we know that Lazarus was present, whom the Lord raised from the dead. But to Mary, there was nobody else there but the Lord Jesus. She's absolutely forgetful. You see, Oriental rules of decorum said that a woman was never to lose her hair in the presence of men. But her heart is so overflowing as to forget those Oriental rules of decorum and propriety. She looses the locks of her hair in the presence of men, and she begins to wipe the excess ointment off the feet of the Lord. Now remember something. These are feet she has ever before. You remember, if you read, and I'm sure you have, Luke chapter 10, when the Lord visited the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus at an earlier time. Martha was cumbered about much serving, remember? Where was Mary? Where was she? At the feet of the Lord Jesus. Hearing His Word. You know, you get to wondering, how did Mary know she knew more than the disciples knew? She knew the Lord was going to die. She was anointing Him for burial. How did she know? Well, what was she doing? Sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hearing His Word. Then, when Lazarus died, she came, and according to Luke 11, verse 32, she fell down where? at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And in just a few days, where would those feet carry our Lord? They would carry Him to the cross, where He would pay the sin debt for Mary and for all of His redeemed. Sacrificial giving. Self-denied service. Immovable faithfulness to Christ and His church. The owning of His cause in a hostile world while ignoring the critics who say, that's but waste. Well, that kind of love must in time reveal its motive. Hear, listen to one who labored more abundantly than they all. Reduced from the abundance of the revelations to one glorious moving motive that moved everything in His self-sacrificial life until He cried, I finished my course. What was that? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the whole impelling reason Paul refused to compare everything else total to the riches that God had given him in Christ, and could declare, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The hymn writer was right. Who loved thee most at thy dear cross will truest, Lord, abide. Make thou that cross our only hope, O Jesus crucified. There is a sovereign love that justice, crying for vengeance against our sins, cannot prevent operating. A love that does not defy justice, but pays its price, completely pays its price, and satisfies all of its requirements on our behalf. This wondrous substitution, this gloriousness of Christ coming to redeem sinners, not by what they do, not by their works, not by their merit, not by their trying. Somebody tries to be saved, never will. It's hard for people to understand. They have to stop working, trying to earn or merit their salvation and begin trusting, believing. It is finished. It is in Christ and Him crucified. It is in the Son of the living God. He is salvation. This is what Mary understood. This is what John understood, who was used of God to pen these words, and these words as well. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. The embracing of this love, and that alone, the embracing of the wondrousness of this love that sent Christ, the embrace of the love that caused Him to lay down His life,
the embracing of this love, and that alone will move you to love the lover of your soul profusely, extravagantly, no cost too high, even when your cross gets heavy. And as the ointment diffused its fragrance throughout the house, Mary's deed has cast forth a sweet influence to challenge all generations of Christians, has it not? And to give yourself and your all to the one who loved you and gave himself for you is to become a broken vessel through which the most precious and costly of all ointments is poured forth. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, as in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3, which I look forward to preaching and declaring. Oh, there's more, but we'll consider that when we look into that verse in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3. But over against selfless, extravagant, sacrificial love, we find base greed masquerading as benevolence. In verses 4 through 6, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Now, there's something about the traitor. Eventually, we know, the mask would be ripped off. Eventually, he would be seen for the traitor he was. And John, of course, was writing this years after the event. He's looking back long years after the traitor has been exposed. And John seems to bristle, as it were, with indignation. You can almost feel it as you read these words. Knowing for certain that the motive behind the mask was the root of all evil. Not that he cared for the poor. Had the bag and bear what was put therein. This he said, don't miss it, John writes, because he was a thief. Not only was he a selfish, greedy thief, he was also a persuasive and conniving liar. He would have a more practical use for this useless waste. Not that more money could be gotten for the poor, but that more money could be gotten into his own pockets. It's something. The greed of Judas, his lust for self-getting being presently frustrated. Matthew and Mark connect the trip to the chief priests and the getting of what would amount to a third of the cost of this ointment, 30 pieces of silver. This seems to have a connection that prompted him to go, and he's going to get something if he can't get that. But so persuasive was he. So persuasive that the disciples didn't realize he was the traitor. They didn't know he was the traitor. Matter of fact, when the Lord would say that one of you is going to betray me, what would happen? They all would say, is it I? Judas chiming in last on that one. But so persuasive was he that his, quote, common sense practical approach and seeming care for the poor touched a nerve in the other disciples, so that Matthew and Mark show that his influence persuade those who should have known better if their hearts rather than their heads had reasoned. They too, the other disciples, chimed in on it. Well, of course, there are other great contrasts between Mary's selfless love and the practical advice of the money-loving Judas. What Mary did was seek the attention, turn the attention to the Lord Jesus. He was the one in her heart. He was the one she came for. He was the one who was in her sight. You know, that's a wondrous thing if you come to hear the Word of God and He's in your sight. It's not the preacher. I'm nothing but a messenger boy. I just delivered the mail. It's Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We come for Him. We come to see Him. We cry out, Lord, meet with us. Gather us together and meet with us that we may realize consciously that blessed promise that You'll be in our midst. Mary wanted to turn all the attention and had her attention only on the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas attempted to turn the attention away from Him. Think that's significant? Okay, yeah, a tremendous lessons in that. What Judas advised as if Mary's sacrifice was useless waste in comparison has turned out quite to the contrary. She's done more for the poor of this world than can be calculated, possibly calculated, and has served a far higher good than could ever have been imagined. She initiated. Mary initiated the preparatory act that would culminate in the sacrifice that would end in the poor having the gospel preached to them. As the Lord said in verse 7, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. The Lord secured a lasting memorial to this precious woman. But you know what? Had it never been recorded, had it been completely private, had no one outside that little house in Bethany ever heard about it, the one who is most important did know about it. And what greater personal enrichment could be sought than to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, we conclude by an application from the words of the Lord as He showed His absolute approval of this uncalculating, extravagant love Mary poured out. In verse 8, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now the poor we are not to ignore or to forget. The Scripture says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. As a matter of fact, one of the ways we show our love to Christ now is how? If you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, those who belong to me, those who are in the family of God, the redeemed of the Lord, if you've done it to one of them, you've done it to me. But the first obligation we have is to the gospel, to the endeavor to enrich with riches, unsearchable riches, the poor in spirit, whose need is far greater than the poor in material possessions. And when the material needs of men are put above the gospel, when social concerns take precedent over spiritual ones, then the poor will still be there, but the Lord won't. So let us never make the mistake of thinking our giving, our service, our sacrifice is useless, so that we move our attention to more practical matters. We serve missionaries and we support missions, men we trust, who are not on the mission field for social purposes. They're not there to go like some of the churches send their young people and all this, which is essentially a vacation for a couple of weeks. They're there to give up their lives if they must for the gospel of the Son of God and for the souls of men, to implant His truth there. Not very practical. The greatest riches they want to bring. We don't have Christ bodily present, and we cannot pour ointment literally upon Him. But we do have His promise that if we obey His word and we give forth His gospel and we send forth His gospel, He will be with us. He promises His glorious and wondrous presence with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Extravagant love. Profuse. Overflowing. Cannot be hidden. The sight of the soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. The breaking of the bottle, nothing in comparison to the broken body that would be on the cross. Just a few days after this event at Bethany. Here is love supreme. Here's love beyond human comprehension. The gloriousness of the Son of God coming into this world to offer Himself for our sins before the justice of God. And be sure that justice will carry out its sentence on anyone outside of Him and apart from Him. The cross itself declares that. But that cross also declares the wondrousness of a divine love that satisfied divine justice and says, here, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus is the way. And simple words. On our way to Nesbitt or wherever we're going on the highway, I'm glad if I don't exactly know where I'm going and I see a sign that says where I'm going, such and such a place, this many miles, and then you turn right. That sign's not very eloquent. It has no poetry in it whatsoever. It just says, this is the way. You know, the Lord Jesus speaks to us in that way. He says, I am the way. I am the way. There is no other way. May His name be glorified. May God bless the ministry of His own blessed word.